Okay, the rewards of the ministry, and let's kick off by laying the foundations about what we're talking about tonight, that is ministry and paid ministry. By last night, I'd reached the point in these continuous long discussions of the fact that every member is to be a minister of the gospel. And as every member is to be a minister of the gospel, one of those ministries that is very important to the maintenance of the church is the ministry of the elders. Not that they are the ordained professional Bible teachers, but that they are the lay leadership of the congregations. And each man I challenge here should seek to become an elder, because it is a godly thing and a good thing to desire to be an elder, to exercise authority, the authority of responsible teaching and leading of the congregation as the heads of households, being in the household of God. But I also said there was another group of people there called, I'd call the apostolic band, the apostle himself, but the other blokes who were working with him, whom he was training to take over the ministry from him, and who were called upon in 2 Timothy 2:2 to train up other people to take over from them as well. They are the professional Bible teachers. They are the ones who are trained for the ministry of the gospel, gifted in the particular teaching, preaching of the gospel and the teaching and the reading of the scriptures and prophecy, and who move from church to church from time to time because they've come to teach the word of God. They could be there for just a few weeks. Paul was in Thessalonica for 3 weeks. They could be there for some years. He was in Ephesus for 18 months, or was it 3 years and 18 months in Corinth? So it can be a long time, it can be a short time. But that they will move about as the teachers of the word of God. Tonight I want to concentrate a little bit more on the apostle and the band of apostles and the full-time ministers. But I want you to see that what I'm saying here, and I warn you, it's a slightly odd and unusual view that most likely your own pastors and your own churches don't agree with, but that's all right, I'm right, they're wrong. But I just warn you, it's unusual. What I'm suggesting is that the full-time paid ministers of the Word of God are missionaries. That's what they are. They are missionaries. Whereas we've defined missionary as people who go across water, like those who minister in the northern suburbs of Sydney. Or across, you know, political boundaries, like those who go down to Melbourne and other foreign parts. Now, we tend to see missionaries as people who have gone overseas. But you don't have to go overseas to be a missionary. You say, well, yes, there are missionaries who are cross-cultural, because people who have tried to reach the indigenous peoples of Australia, they're missionaries and they haven't gone overseas. So what we're saying is a missionary is someone who's crossing a culture. Well, you don't have to go very far in Sydney to cross cultures these days, do you? Now, I want to say to you, a missionary is somebody who is in the church they're in because, and living where they're living because of the ministry of the gospel of Jesus. That is, they're the people who have set aside from full-time work and acquisition of money by their career in order to go somewhere, anywhere, can be in the next suburb, but they've gone somewhere which is not their home in order to teach the Bible. I am living in the depths of the western suburbs at the moment, having grown up all my life in the eastern suburbs, came from the Bondi area of life, and I've lived recently in Kensington and Coogee, and so I'm now in the real depths of the western suburbs in a suburb called Pyrmont. Well, from an eastern suburbs boy, it's deep west, I can assure you. I had my flanny on yesterday. And why have I gone to the other side of the city? I mean, I've kept as easterly as I can in Pyrmont. I'm just across the road from the Maritime Museum. You know, it's the most easterly street in the western suburbs, but it's still west. Why have I made such a journey? Because of the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's why. There's no way in the world I'd want to live particularly in Pyrmont, except I'm ministering in St Andrew's Cathedral in the middle of the city, and I need to get as close as I can to where I'm ministering, and I'm living in the house I'm living in just because I'm ministering there. And when I cease ministering there, I'll move out of that place. Where will I move next? Well, it depends where I'm ministering next. I determine my location by my ministry. That's what I'm doing. I'm a missionary. Sure, I haven't gone as far as Danny Mullins. Sure, I'm still in a country which speaks the same language, just. But I'm still located where I'm located because of the ministry of the gospel. That's the reason the choice is made where it is made. And I'm set aside every other work in order to be able to do this full time. That is what paid ministry is about. And all ministers basically are missionaries. Some of them, of course, settle long term and die on their mission fields. That happens. I thought that was going to happen to me at Kensington, but apparently it didn't. God had other plans. But most of us do it for a few years in one place, and then we move on to another place, and then we move on to another place. In most of our ministries, we don't own the house we live in. We live in the church house or a church-provided house and then move on somewhere else, because unlike the local residents who live there, we are just visitors there helping the local residents run their church, teaching them, encouraging them, training them up to be the elders of the congregation. This is a different view of public ministry than most people have or that I had myself 15 years ago. But I think it fits much closer to what the New Testament is on about. There are the elders in every congregation, and then there are these professional Bible teachers that are called in to help in the teaching of God's word in the congregations and to build up the eldership and to build up that congregation with their expertise in the word of God. Now, so tonight I'm talking about that kind of work. And it's a work that is open to males and females. So I want you to be listening, women. Be listening to what I'm saying. You see, you can so concentrate on 1 Timothy 2:9 about not teaching with authority that you can miss what 1 Timothy 9 says, that is, you've got to learn. And you can so concentrate on what you're not to do that you can miss what the Bible is saying, that every person should be speaking the truth in love. We're all to teach each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and women in Titus 2 in particular are to teach women and children. And so do we need professional women, professional Bible teachers who are women? Absolutely. I can't imagine how we're going to get through all the women's work and children's work of a city like Sydney without a load of women who are professionally trained in the Word of God and who are willing to go wherever is required in order to teach the Word of God, who will leave their own environment, their own comforts, their own position in order to do it. And as we are moving as a culture, for better or for worse, into the necessity for two incomes in a family to be able to survive, then career Bible teaching becomes much more a reality for women than it has in the past, when it was frowned upon for a family to have two incomes, such as in the Depression age, where it was considered immoral for a man to send his wife out to work. Now, it's considered immoral if she doesn't send her husband out to work, as well as coming home and doing the housework, as well as changing the dappies. So the shift in our culture has changed the way in which we see work. Women now want to have a career as Bible teachers, a very important career for women to have. So I'm talking about men, and I'm talking about women. I'm talking about those who would set aside from their career in order to be the teachers of God's word and make that activity the determiner of where they live. Make that activity the determiner of how they make their money, how they live, how they're going to everything. Now, I want us all to listen to it for three reasons. One, because I want you to know what to expect and to desire and to want in your minister and what to encourage them in. Secondly, I want you to listen to it because it will teach us about values and patterns and attitudes of our own lay ministry as well. We may not become the professional Bible teacher ourselves, but as we learn from 1 Corinthians we're going to look at, as we learn about what Paul was doing and what he had to do, it will teach us something of what we should do even if we're not professional Bible teachers. The third reason I want you to all to listen is it may be, it could be, it most likely is, and it should be, that you become one of these professional Bible teachers. So listen to what is being said here. The basic difference between professional Bible teachers and laymen who teach the Bible is money and time and therefore training. Money, the layman provides for his own money. The professional Bible teacher is paid for his Bible teaching. Time, the layman has less time at disposal to teach the Bible because he's got to spend his 40 hours a week earning his money, whereas the professional Bible teacher is spared the obligation of the 40 hours plus to earn money and can spend that time teaching the Bible, learning the Bible, studying the Bible, praying about the, and so on. It's a difference that is quantitative rather than qualitative. When a layman teaches the Bible, he's doing exactly the same task as when a minister is teaching the Bible. It's precisely the same task. There's no qualitative difference. There may be in how well they do it, but it's the same task. There may not be in how well they do it, I may say also. But that then leads to that third element I said, money and time, and therefore training. If you're going to be a professional Bible teacher, you need to be good at doing it. And how are you going to be good at doing it unless you train properly for it? You really need to know what to know. You see, a sermon, a good sermon, takes a long time to prepare. Rarely will you find someone who can just get up and preach a good sermon, especially week in, week out, year in, year out. Most fellows coming out of a theological college find that they can preach a sermon a week, given all the other things they've got to do in a week. Some really able men can preach two a week when they first come out of college. It's not very economic. You've got to get faster than that. You only get faster than that by more and more study. As you study harder and as you preach more, you can start to get faster at it. By the time you're in your full stride, you should be able to be preparing and delivering half a dozen sermons a week. But it takes time and effort to do it. The really able men can be preaching up to 10 or 12 a week. But that happens late in their career when they have preached so often across so many passages that they can bring to mind and to memory what they've learnt and understood of the passages, package them, work them out and preach them. But that comes only through years and years and years of studying. Now, the layman can never reach that stage because he's got to spend so many hours of the week cleaning the streets or driving the buses or whatever it is that he is doing. And he will not be able to do it either if he hasn't had a proper theological education in the first place. So it takes years to get a really proficient economic Bible teacher. Years of investment to get that kind of thing happening. The basic difference then is not status, nor is it quality in a sense, though we do have to respect and revere those who are over us in the Lord, and hopefully the quality of work that's put into preparation will make the sermons better. But the basic difference between the full-time teacher of God's word and the part-time teacher of God's word is time. And time is money. And therefore, it requires preparation. I think that's what it's all about, friends, in terms of paid ministry and career ministry and the like. It's a fairly mundane view of what it's about. It's got nothing to do with having a special call from God. We've all got the call from God to minister the gospel wherever and whenever we can. There's no difference between us in that regard. It's just some of us have the gifts that the others recognise are worth putting the money into to support. Who are those? Well, they're most likely sitting in this room now. What percentage of you? Most of you, is the answer. Oh, not most of you, if this is all the Christians of the world. No. But most of you, because this is not all the Christians of the world. There are many people who need your leadership, both in this country and overseas. There are, I've forgotten the figures, but there are more Christians sitting in this room, university students sitting in this room tonight, than there are Christian university students in the whole of Spain. You know, there's a lot of work to be done, friends. I just picked one country, move around the world. I mean, if we picked it all a different country, we still wouldn't be doing very much if every one of us went. But of course, there's huge needs here in Australia. There's huge needs here in Sydney. And you have been selected out on the basis of your abilities to study and understand and to teach and to communicate. You couldn't get into university if you can't read and think, or at least persuade other people that you can read and think, which is the art and craft of preaching. So, most of you is what I'm talking about. Let's start in this passage by recognising that the whole passage, chapters 8, 9 and 10 of 1 Corinthians, is about food offered to idols, which makes it a funny kind of passage to be thinking about. That in the midst of a whole discussion about whether you should or shouldn't eat food that has or hasn't been offered to idols, and whether you should go into the idol temple and eat there, or whether it's all right to eat it in the marketplace but not all right to eat it in the idol temple. There's all these kinds of discussions, and Paul is wanting to say the idols don't matter because they don't exist. At the same time, don't go into idolatry because idolatry is sinful. So he's walking a very delicate argument through here. He illustrates his argument by talking about Christian ministry. So the context is the context of food offered to idols, but the point that he is making is that love is more important than knowledge. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 1, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines he knows something, he doesn't yet know as he ought to know, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. The knowledge that you may have may actually be to the detriment of other people. Because with knowledge you can put people down. With knowledge you can hold people into bondage. With knowledge you can make fun of people and ridicule people. But you can never make fun and ridicule people with love. You can never put people down with love. Right? Love builds up. Knowledge is puffed up. Which is why you mustn't do theology at university. Because university is all about knowledge puffing. Why you've got to do it in the context of Christian fellowship. So that you do it in the context of using your knowledge to serve other people. The university is about gaining knowledge so that you'll be a big head. Good theological training is about gaining knowledge in the context of serving other people. In the context of love. So chapter 9, Paul talks about his own ministry in order to illustrate a very important principle, that is the principle of love. You see, the background has two points. Firstly, chapter 8, verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. It's a funny kind of verse, isn't it? It's not everybody's memory verse. Anybody got it as their memory verse? I've never seen it put into a tapestry anywhere, hanging over a mantelpiece. It's not that kind of verse, is it? There are some people for whom certain foods are a matter of deep offence to their conscience. Not so the Apostle Paul. He'd eat anything and everything wherever he was. Just kind of like the Chinese. You couldn't even trust a chook's foot near him. He'd eat anything. But not so these other people. Well, he'd say, hang on. If my eating of this is going to cause offence to them, I won't eat it. I'll avoid that because I don't want to cause offence to anybody. That's loving, you see. I'm not thinking about me and what I like to eat. I'm thinking about them and what their conscience involves. And I don't want to encourage them to defile their conscience. So I will restrict my own freedom for the sake of them. That is the very nature of love, to think of the other person rather than yourself. So he then writes, chapter 9, verse 1, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it's about letters written by the Lord Jesus Christ through him. This is my defence to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating of it its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Paul has the right to go without work, to refrain from work. That means we need to go back to the second piece of background. That is the doctrine of work. In the ancient world, I would be considered to be a very important man because my hands are so soft. My hands are soft because they've never seen an honest day's work. There's no calluses, there's no bumps. All 10 fingers are still intact. Indeed, the nails need a slight clipping. I have the kinds of hands of the man who is above work. To the Greek, the softness of the hands was a sign of the nobility of the man, because work was for slaves. The whole world was divided between the free and the slaves. And the slaves did everything. The lower class freemen had to do some things, but they tried to avoid it wherever possible. But the slaves did everything. Slaves are wonderful, you know. They can wash up, they can clean the house, they can vacuum, they can row the boat, they can drive, they can do the shopping. It's a multi-purpose robot to have a slave. And they were wonderful at doing everything, and they, of course, had very calloused hands. Work was considered to be the activity of slavery was beneath the dignity of a true man. But the Jews had a different view of work because the Jewish God was a worker who created the world. And all Jews learnt a trade. Well, it didn't matter to the Greeks because they didn't think much of the Jews. But the Jews believed in work. When people became Christians, what should they do? Come with me across to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. For there was a group of Christians who decided not to work anymore. For what reason, we don't know. But Paul says, verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians 3, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not according with the traditions that you received from us. 2 Thessalonians 3, 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labour we worked night and day that we might not burden any of you. It was not because we don't have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly, to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, don't go weary in doing good. If anyone doesn't obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person. Have nothing to do with him that he might be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. There's no doubt about it that Christians should work. Christianity has a high moral value of work. If someone's not willing to work, they shouldn't eat. We are all responsible for working, and none of us should burden other people. And so Paul worked in order to set an example to the Thessalonians that work is good, work is right, work is Christian. However, even in that passage, you'll notice Paul said that he had the right not to work. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, that's what he's arguing, that he has the right to be like the other apostles, not working, to refrain from work. His argument, you will see, is really fivefold. He argues that he is an apostle, and therefore, like a soldier, a vine dresser, and a shepherd, that he should be free from work. But then he goes on to argue from the law in verses 8 to 10. Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for the oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the ploughman should plough in hope, the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. He then argues from the logic of mutual responsibility, verse 11. If we have shown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? He argues a little later in verse 13 and 14 from the temple and then from the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you not know, 13, that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So what right has the apostle not to work? Well, he is an apostle. The work that he's doing in the gospel should bear rewards for him, because the law of God says it, because the logic of spiritual material rewards for spiritual work, because the temple workers did it, because the Lord Jesus did it. This is a heavy hammering of a small nail, isn't it? He is absolutely establishing that he had the right to be free from work in order to be paid for the ministry of the gospel. Now, what he's going to do with that, I'll explain in a moment. But I want you to see that it is completely right and proper for people to live off the preaching of the gospel. Completely right, completely proper. That is a right thing to do, to set some people aside from work, even though work is so important that everybody should be doing it. It's right and proper to set some people aside from work in order that they might do the work of the gospel and be paid for that. That is because ministry is more important than work. Work is something that everybody should do, 2 Thessalonians 3. Anybody's not willing to work, he shouldn't be even fed. Work is that important. But the ministry of the gospel is more important still. Why? Well, because it's eternal, not temporal, not just of this age. You looked this morning at 2 Corinthians, didn't you? At chapters 4 and 5, about being in a tent, in this body of the tent, about living by faith in what lies ahead rather than in this world of what you can see, about being beaten up, persecuted, suffering in this world. Why can you do that? Because you are living for another world. It's the other world which is more important than this world. Work is the work of this world. Gospel preaching is the work of the other world. Just as the other world is more important than this world, so the work of the other world is more important than the work of this world. This world is passing away. This world will be eaten up and destroyed when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. The other world is permanent. And what you do now goes on for eternity and continues in eternity forever. Both in that passage in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, and in a passage to which I will not make any references, namely Romans 14:10, you are told about the judgment that you are all going to appear before when the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. That judgment is a very important thing, friends, because that judgment says that what you do now as a Christian matters. See, I became a Christian in 1959. Why didn't God take me home then? What have I been doing for the last, however many years it is, 45 years since 1959? Hanging around to get the home call. Why didn't he take me immediately? What good has the last 45 years been? What change? I mean, I could have been transformed out of this lowly body into the... It wasn't quite so lowly then. It was actually quite good back in 1959, but it was still this lowly body. It could have been transformed into the glorious body of the Lord Jesus Christ back then. But no. No, he's let me stagger on. Wear glasses, put ointments on the body, get bad backs, headaches, get saggy, baggy, wrinkly, losing the hair, going through all these processes. For what good purpose? He's going to call me eventually. Why did he do it back then? What am I doing in this lifetime as a Christian? Something important. Because I'm going to give an account for what I've been doing. 2 Corinthians 5:10, Romans 14:10. All that I'm doing, somehow, I've got to account for. Both the good and the ill that I've been doing, I've got to give account for, is said. That's because, if you remember back in Ephesians 2:10, God has prepared good works for me to walk in all the rest of my life. We are being created in Christ Jesus to do good works that he has prepared beforehand. I'm going to be held accountable for doing the good works that he has created me for. That is, he didn't create me in Christ Jesus just for heaven. He created me in Christ Jesus for good works that I will walk in all the days of my life. What are these good works that I'm going to be judged by? Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 3? Come back there, it's only a couple of pages back, isn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 3. According to the grace of God, verse 10, given to me like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So God calls me in 1959 to be his son. He creates me as a new creature in Christ Jesus. He lays out a path of good works for me to walk in. Now I'm doing it. And the good works that I am walking on, as I do them, so I am laying on the foundation that the Lord Jesus Christ, because what is the good works that God's given us to do but to build the church of Christ? That's the essence of what it's going to be about. It's to speak the truth in love. It's to use the gifts that God has given me to minister to one another. There are all these good works that God has given me to walk in. And when the day of the Lord Jesus does call me, then all these works will be put into the fire, and what will come out? Only the ones of substance and value. And then my total life will be seen for what it is. Wasted years. Wasted years. Malcolm Muggeridge wrote a book couple of volumes called The Chronicles of Wasted Years. It's his biography. Very sad. That's because he wasn't converted as he saw it until the end of his life. And he looked back on the years he was a Fabian, he looked back on the years he was a socialist, he looked back on the years in which he was a leading atheistic journalist, he looks back on those years and he says, it's a chronicle of wasted years. Well, is that what's going to be the judgment for you? That everything you've done is wood, hay, stubble? So there you will stand, saved, because you've been saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, but naked. Nothing to show for the years that you have lived in Christ Jesus? Or will you stand there, fully robed, in the glorious triumph of life well lived? Listen to Paul as he writes to the Thessalonians, how he wanted to see them. He said, I, Paul, again and again wanted to come, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming, if it's not you? For you are our glory and our joy. The Thessalonians that he led to Christ were his very crown and glory and joy before the Lord on the last day. What crown, what glory, what joy, what hope will you have to wear on the last day? Oh, don't get too depressed about it, friends. Remember when you were in Sunday school and you prayed for some missionaries? You can't remember their names now. Not altogether sure which country they were in, neither can you. But on the last day, your prayer will be seen. On the last day, you may actually see some people converted because God heard your prayer for those people in that country that you can't even remember. On the last day, you will meet those people whom you didn't realise you had done this kind thing to. You see, it's like in Matthew 25. When did we see you naked and we dressed you? When did we see you hungry? You don't even see necessarily the good works you're doing, but it'll all be seen on the last day, what you have done and what you haven't done, what you've done well and what you have done badly. That is in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is speaking of the resurrection and the resurrection day. And the chapter comes to a great climax about death swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Sting of death is sin. Power of sin is law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the Christ Jesus our Lord. And then he says, the last verse, 58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain. What we work at, what we labour at when we're teaching Sunday school, when we're writing missionary prayer letters, when we're inviting people to come to the state theatre to hear the gospel being preached, when we hand out leaflets at the university gates to get people to Bible study, when we pray for our friend, when we say a word of encouragement in our church, what we're working for will be seen for all eternity. On the last day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and each one of us must give answer for everything that we have done, our labour will never be wasted. It looks like it's wasted. Looks like it, doesn't it? You don't see the results necessarily here and now. You don't know what has happened with this person or that person. Many of you I will never see again after this week until the last day when we'll meet again. And you'll say, remember what you said to me on that occasion? And I'll say, no, I won't remember. Maybe on that occasion God will give me back my memory and I will remember. But if I'm anything like I am at the moment, I'll say, no, I don't remember. I don't even remember meeting. When did I ever meet you? But nothing I am doing that is of eternal character will be missed out in eternity. That is the reward that we have. That is why we exist now, to do God's work. See, why does the world exist now? Now that Jesus Christ has died to pay for the sins of the world, now that he's risen as the King of glory at the moment, why didn't he bring the world to an end then? Why was the first arrival of Jesus not the judgment of the world? It was the judgment of the world. Sin was paid for. The kingdom of God was established. Why didn't Jesus go up to heaven and that was the end? Why has there been 2,000 years of continued existence of this planet? What's the purpose now? Come with me across to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. I just flipped it in one hit then. Unbelievable. No, I didn't. That was 1 Peter. Thought things were really going strange there. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. But do not overlook verse 8, I'm on. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfil his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burnt up and dissolved, and the earth and the world works that are done on it will be exposed. God has promised the end of the world. It's taken a couple of thousand years longer than I think we thought of at first, and it might take a couple of thousand more. And then again, it mightn't. It might be tonight. God has promised it will come, and it will come. We think it's taking forever, but it's not taking forever. It will come. God's not slow about keeping his promises. 1,000 years, it's nothing to God in all eternity. He's not slow. Well, then why is it continuing? It's continuing to give people the opportunity to repent. That's the reason God is holding up the judgment of the world. It's the only reason, really. It's to give you and me, your parents, my parents, your children, my children, your cousins, your brothers, your neighbours, your colleagues, time and opportunity to repent. That is the reason the world now exists and hasn't been done away with. So if that is the reason the world exists and hasn't been done away with, what do you think you and I should be doing? Perfecting our soccer skills. That'd be pretty important, wouldn't it? Putting a down payment on our house so that we can start, well, at least a unit, so that we can start moving towards getting that harbourside house. Saving up for our overseas trip. I mean, if the world's going to come to an end, I want to see London before it happens. What do you think you and I should be doing? If the reason the world is still existing tomorrow is because there are more people in it that God wants to repent. It's not real rocket science, the answer to this question, is it? If that's what the reason the world exists, that's the reason we exist. Either to repent, or if we have repented, to call upon others to repent while there is still time, while there is still a day in which to call it today, before the day comes that the Lord Jesus returns. That's why ministry is more important than work. I'm not saying professional ministry at that point, I'm just saying ministry is. The most important thing you do in your week is the Sunday school class you teach, is the missionary prayer meeting you go to. Why you go to work is so as to feed yourself in order to teach the Sunday school class and to go to the missionary prayer meeting. Because the work that you do, wherever it might be, in a school or in a golf club or whatever it is you're working at, the work that you do, it's part of the world that's all going to go away. But that Sunday school class teaching, that missionary prayer meeting, that's the work that goes on for eternity. And that's the work for which the world now exists. That's why it's so much more important. If work interferes with your Sunday school teaching, give up work. Don't give up Sunday school teaching, because Sunday school teaching is more important than work. If you're going to give up your work, you're going to have to find a way to feed yourself, aren't you? Maybe it means part-time work. Maybe it means eating less. Maybe it means finding other Christians who see the value of your work in Sunday school teaching who will give you money to help you eat. But work, ministry is more important than work. Paul was a tent maker. And we'll hear about that after we've had a song.